The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful revelation of God. Jesus wonderfully reveals God to us in this Gospel. We're reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask you now that by the power of your Holy Spirit present in us and amongst us, you would open our minds and our hearts to see and understand what you have written in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the further fame of his name. Amen. Well, welcome to the season of Advent. Now, as many of you may know, the word Advent simply means coming. That's what it means. So Advent is the time of year that we are encouraged to remember that someone is coming. And yet it's a much more difficult thing to do than you would think. At least I think so. I mean, just as it's so easy for children to forget about who's coming at Christmas because of the excitement over Santa and presents and things like that, so we grown-ups, I think, have our own more grown-up distractions that keep us from gaining a better understanding of who it is that's coming. And I think that our distraction shows itself by the rather lackluster response that this season often generates inside of us. Because our response to the news that someone is coming is always directly related to who it is that we think is coming. For example, if I told you that the Queen of England was coming to Sunday worship next Sunday, I feel quite confident that you would come dressed in your best and that you would invite and bring your family members and friends to be here for when she came. However, if I told you that next Sunday my father's second cousin once removed was coming, I think you would probably just all show up as usual. And unfortunately, I think that oftentimes our response to the news that Jesus is coming is more like the latter example than the former. And I want to press the question, why? I mean, why is that? Why does the news that Jesus is coming so often fail to provoke the response in us that it should? So why does this news about Jesus coming so often fall so flat on us? Well, I think the study we just finished in Revelation helps answer that a little bit. Remember, the book of Revelation ended with what prayer? Does anyone remember? Oh, I heard it out there. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Come, Lord Jesus. So it ends with that prayer, and I think implied in the fact that it waits all the way to the end to have that prayer reveals the fact that we need a lot of help in order to pray that prayer. In other words, you know, it's after you've gone through and worked your way through the book of Revelation that you're then equipped to actually want to pray that prayer. Why is that, though? I mean, why does it take so much, you know, extra stuff to get to that place where we can pray that prayer? Well, I think Revelation helps a little bit with that, too. You might remember that the end of Revelation presented the greatest reward of all, the thing that is better than the new heavens and the new earth that will be there at the end, as the full presence of God and the Lamb, right? That is the ultimate reward, really. And the trick, though, is I think it's hard for us to get excited about being in the presence of someone that we've largely forgotten about or maybe don't even know. In other words, our excitement over the news that Jesus is coming is directly related to how well we're able to answer the question, who is Jesus? See, if we don't know who he is in any sort of real sense, I think it's pretty hard to be genuinely excited about the news that he's coming. It's pretty hard to celebrate Advent. So who is Jesus, really? Who is Jesus? I invite you to leave your pat answers at the door. I'm not your Sunday school teacher, and I will not be evaluating the answers that you have to that question. I think the evaluation of how well you and I have answered that question is displayed not in how the news that Jesus is coming actually motivates us to action or not. I think that that's the thing that really evaluates whether we know who Jesus is. Do we act like the king is coming, or do we act like someone else's distant relative is just dropping by? And when the question is framed like that, I think it awakens us to the fact that no matter how long we have been Christians, we still have a lot to both learn about Jesus and to just simply remember about Jesus, to not lose grasp on. At least I know, maybe it's not your case, but I know that's what it reveals about me. Answering the question, who is Jesus, is a lot harder than I ever thought it was when I was a younger man. Yet at the same time, I know of no other question that has been more rewarding or worthwhile pursuing in my entire life. And so that is what we're going to be doing during this season of Advent. We are going to be taking a look at the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, at John's Advent story, his story about the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to press that question, who is Jesus? What is being said about Jesus here? And we will know, I think, that we're growing in our actual knowledge of the answer to that question, the more that it changes the way we live. It motivates us to do different things, and the more that it makes us to cry out, come, Lord Jesus. That is the way that we're going to evaluate ourselves. So then, John's Gospel, as with the other three Gospels, is a God-inspired effort to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's what the Gospels are. And the very fact that God himself saw it necessary to inspire four Gospels, four efforts to answer the question, who is Jesus, should immediately put an end to any sort of precociousness or arrogance towards trying to answer this question. We need to recognize, I think, right from the beginning, that understanding Jesus is not something that's easily mastered. In fact, I would argue that the first five verses of John's Gospel teach us that although there is a lot we can learn and should learn about who Jesus is, no one ever learns it all. No one ever masters Jesus. But each gospel helps us to enter in to a fuller answer of who he is. And so it should be no surprise that each gospel chooses to start its story about Jesus in a different place. You see, all four gospels affirm that Jesus' ministry began with his being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And that's where Mark begins almost straight away, right? He like just says, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says a little short prophecy from the Old Testament, and then bam, you're at the baptism. Matthew decided, you know what? Maybe we should back it up a little bit. Let's do a genealogy back to Abraham, come up, tell a few stories about Jesus' birth, and then get to the baptism. Luke tells even more stories about Jesus' birth, and he backs the genealogy all the way up to Adam. But John decides to take things all the way back. All the way back to in the beginning. So John, I believe, is saying that if we want to understand Jesus, we also have to look at him to know who he is by going all the way back to in the beginning. In fact, John says that we actually have to go back before the beginning. Now, many of you will recognize that the words that begin John's Gospel, the words in the beginning, are also the words that begin the Bible as a whole. Found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read that it says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. But John, in his gospel, doesn't say, in the beginning, God made. He doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning, was. In other words, when the very first things were made, were created, Jesus already was. Jesus existed before every created thing. In the beginning, before there was such a thing as even time, Jesus was there. And therefore, Jesus has always existed. There has never been a time when the one we refer to as Jesus, the Son of God, did not exist. And I think this is often easy to lose sight of during the Christmas season when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. For unlike us, Jesus' birth was not his beginning. Jesus alone existed before he was born. Jesus is the only one amongst us who has always existed. But what's interesting is that John doesn't start introducing Jesus by using Jesus' name. In fact, John first refers to Jesus, when he first refers to him, he begins to answer this question of who is Jesus without referring to any human name at all. Instead of saying Jesus, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we know that when John says the Word, he is referring to Jesus, because later in verse 17, he will specifically identify the Word as Jesus Christ explicitly. But someone hearing John's gospel for the first time wouldn't know that yet. Their mind would not be filled with thoughts about Jesus or any other human being at this point. The Word for them would conjure up a variety of other things. For example, for Greeks, the Word, logos in Greek, was used to refer to the fundamental principle of the universe. It was a term used often in philosophy. It was that thing which shaped, ordered, and directed everything that exists. For Jews, the Word had a similar meaning, although slightly different. The Word, in their context, was the agent through whom God created and sustained everything that exists. For in Genesis, remember, God spoke and things came into being. His Word made it happen. His Word was the agent of bringing all things into existence. Therefore, when we take that imagery and we imply this, our own insider knowledge from verse 17, the knowledge that the Word is actually Jesus, we learn that Jesus is the answer to something quite amazing. We learn that Jesus is the answer to what philosophers and scientists have been looking for all along. As Leslie Newbegin writes regarding philosophy, if we ask the fundamental question of the philosopher, the question, why is there not nothing? The answer is that in the beginning was the Word. The fact that there is something is not an afterthought or an accident. God's creative Word, which is also his revealing Word, was with him before time was. The creative Word is of God is God, for no one but God can create. But this revealing Word is not an abstraction of the inquiring philosopher. The Word is he, Jesus, of whom John is about to speak. For thousands of years, philosophers have been searching for the principle that underlies and unifies everything. But in the opening verse of his gospel, John is declaring that it is not a principle that underlies everything. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And it is the same in the field of science. Stephen Hawking wrote that the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. To which Bruce Milne replies appropriately, from a theological perspective, the theory is a person, Jesus Christ. In other words, for the last 500 years, scientists have been searching in vain for a unifying theory of everything, because what unifies is not a force like gravity. What unifies is a person, Jesus Christ. And what is the significance of this for us? Well, I think Newbegin says it well when he writes that John started his gospel this way in order to alert the reader to the fact that the story he or she is about to read has a meaning which will radically redefine even his or her most fundamental terms. Above all, it will mean that the most fundamental of all words, the word God, has to be redefined. This is why, I believe, after starting by saying, in the beginning of the Word was the Word, John immediately says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus, the Word, was with God, or more literally in Greek, he was toward God. It's an awkward way of saying it, even in Greek. In other words, Jesus has been in a relationship with God since eternity past, and yet we're then told that the Word was God. In other words, even though Jesus, the Word, is in a relationship with God, he also is God. And not just a God, but the one and only eternal God. So God and Jesus are one being, one God, yet somehow they can still have a relationship with each other. They are different, what we would term, for lack of a better word, persons. So you can see how a verse like John 1, verse 1, has been instrumental in leading to what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity, the declaration that God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God, but relationships exist within that one God. And one of those relationships is between God and the Word, or as Jesus will refer to the relationship later in the Gospel, between the Father and the Son. And here's the point I'm trying to make. This means that every new thing that we learn about who Jesus is going to change everything we used to believe about everything else. Jesus is more fundamental than all of it. When we learn something new about Jesus, it changes what we know about everything else. So knowledge of Jesus changes our philosophy. Knowledge of Jesus changes how we do science and what science is. Knowledge of Jesus even changes how we think about God and how we relate to God. Therefore, Jesus, this man who was born in a stable, who was killed on a cross and rose from the dead, he is the Word, and he is more fundamental and foundational than anything else you and I know or believe. Which I think is exactly what the next three verses in John's Gospel are trying to point out, verses 3 through 5. These verses take what we have just learned about Jesus, that he's the Word, that he's the one who was with God in the beginning, and they're drawing out the consequences of that knowledge in regards to all created things, which of course includes you and me. So first we're told in verse 3 that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So everything was made out of nothing through Jesus. You see, Jesus was not shaping pre-existing stuff when all things were created through him. God, through Jesus, the Word, brought everything into existence out of nothing. And this teaches us two important things about who Jesus is. First, it teaches us that everything that exists, including you and me, including angels, even including fallen angels and Satan himself, all of us are creatures. And therefore, we are completely dependent on Jesus for both our initial existence and our continued existence. This is why the Bible teaches us to fear the Lord. For Jesus merely has to say the word, and we and every other created being would cease to exist. Therefore, because of who he is, before he's even done anything, Jesus is to be feared and obeyed above everyone and everything else. All things were made through him. But there's a flip side to this news. For it means that if Jesus sustains us in this way, and he has chosen not to destroy us, the reason he would do that is only because he still loves us. There's a beautiful meditation on the love of God written by Teresa of Avila where she holds, I think it's a hazelnut, some kind of nut in her hand. She holds, I think it's a hazelnut in her hand. And as she's holding it in her hand, she realizes that the moment Jesus stopped delighting in that hazelnut and loving it, it would cease to exist. And therefore, it is only because Jesus loves us and his creation every moment of every day that we continue to exist. He has not given up on us. For all things were made through him, and therefore our existence depends entirely on the love of Jesus for his creation. And he must love us a lot, because we're still here. That is part of who Jesus is. First, verse 3 teaches us that he is the one who, out of love, chooses not only to create us, but to keep us in existence every moment of every day. But second, the fact that all things were created through him means that what is created is not him, right? Created things are not God. The rocks and trees, the sun and moon, people and even angels are not God. We are all creatures. And this means that as much as we need Jesus and depend on him, Jesus does not need or depend on us. And this also means that in our rebellion against him, although the Word can choose to come and visit us and come to us in grace in the ways that he does, we cannot make ourselves go to him. We can't strike at him, if that makes sense. You know, our efforts to lash out on God actually can't touch God himself. When we hurt created things, we are not actually directly hurting God, because God, and the Word with him, is the creator and not a creature. We can't do that to him. And I think this is really important to understand, because if we don't understand this, I think we miss the significance of what John will go on to say in verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh." Because that too is who Jesus is. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. That is, the invulnerable God, by choice, made himself vulnerable to us, even to our greatest hatred, the hatred that put him to death on a cross. And so if we don't understand who Jesus was before creation, we will never really grasp what he did on the cross. We will not grasp the depth of love with which he loves us. And that brings us to this question, the question of why did Jesus, the Word, choose to make himself vulnerable on the cross? It was out of love, yes, but for what purpose? Well, the purpose was to give us life. And why was it necessary for him to give us life and not somebody else? Why couldn't someone else have done that? Well, John tells us in verse 4 that it's because as the Word, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. Jesus brought all life into being, but Jesus is more than that. He is also the only one that can bring us more life, life to the full. As Newbegin has said, in him was life, and this means that Jesus is the bearer of life. He's the one who brings it from God. For Jesus, as is declared in later in the Gospel of John, Jesus has come to give us what? John says over and over again, to give us eternal life. He is the bearer of more life. And this life that he is bearing and bringing to us is the light. It's the light. In other words, light, the ability to see, the ability to know the truth, is the result of receiving life as a gift from our Creator, Jesus Christ. The life given by Jesus is the only real way to be in the light. It is only people who have been made alive in Christ who have the light, who can look out and see what is truly going on. For as Jesus himself will say later in his gospel, "I am the light of the world." That is who Jesus is. And this is a very important thing to know about Jesus, because it means that a true understanding of the world, and particularly the meaning of our lives, that is why we exist and what our purpose is, can never be learned from books or the internet. You can't learn it by just studying hard, my brothers and sisters. You could study till your eyes bleed, but it will not give you any more light. Light only comes by receiving the life that Jesus the Word offers to us. Therefore, if we want light, if we want to know the truth, we must receive life from Jesus. This doesn't mean that he isn't going to ask us to also work at studying and learning and observing and all those other kinds of things. But the precondition to all true knowledge is the receiving of life from Jesus Christ, which just so happens to be the purpose of John's gospel. Near the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, John writes this. He says, "But all these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of faith. None of us start out in life in the light. We don't see the truth. John tells us that darkness is our context, this darkness that results in meaningless that we experience. In other words, we are people born and raised in darkness. But there is good news for us. For in chapter 1, verse 5, John declares this. He says, The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In fact, the word translated understood here literally means to grasp or to seize. And translators argue over whether it should mean, because it can mean either of these things, whether it should mean understand or whether it should mean overcome. Are you grasping, trying to grasp knowledge, or are you trying to like grasp somebody and hold them down? Those are the two metaphorical ways it's used. And I think in this case, and many commentators agree, that it could easily mean both those things. It can mean that when Jesus came the first time, we who were deceived by the darkness didn't understand who he really was. He had to go through living his life. He had to die on the cross. He had to raise again, ascend, and send the Holy Spirit before we could receive life and understand what was even going on. And it also means that the darkness, that is the forces of evil, including Satan, even though they tried to extinguish Jesus, they tried to put out the light by putting him to death on the cross, they could not do it. They could not overcome the light. So John is declaring that the light is still shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not and in fact cannot overcome it. Jesus is the light of life who cannot be extinguished. That's who Jesus is. He has already come once to give us his life, and he is coming again to destroy darkness forever and to give us life to the full. So then, if you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, if you want to answer the question, who is Jesus? Don't turn to a textbook first. You might get there later, but don't go there first. Because contrary to popular belief, true light, true knowledge, does not come from intellectual rigor. That's what I think our culture would teach us, but that is not what is being declared here. True light and understanding comes from receiving the life that is given by Jesus Christ alone, the one who made all things, the one who is the Word. And the Holy Spirit uses the words found in the Bible not just to give us head knowledge about Jesus Christ, but in order to inspire us to trust Jesus Christ. Because it is by believing, by trusting him, that we then receive his life and are given light. When new life comes, new light comes with it. Light that not only makes us sense of life around us, but life that lets us see more of who Jesus is. And therefore, if we want to answer that question, the question, who is Jesus, it is far more important for you and me to exercise an act of trust in Jesus than it is to sit down with another book about the Bible. Trusting Jesus is a faster and more effective way to receiving more life and therefore more light than pursuing straight up academic study on its own. I mean, I enjoy academic study, but I just want to make sure you know this, that you know being smart doesn't make you see the truth. That is not how truth comes. If you want the truth, if you want to see more fully who Jesus is, you have to trust him. You have to trust him. And you have to act that trust out. And when we do that, we receive more life. And when we receive more life, we receive more light. And we can answer that question, who is Jesus, a little bit more. And when we have an answer to that question, oh, that's a little bit bigger, it will make us, motivate us to live more and more in his light. And it will make us pray the prayer without even thinking about it. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, you are not blind to the arrogance of our age, the arrogance that thinks that we can see the light through reason alone. Heavenly Father, you know that you are the only source of all that is true and right. That it is through your word, your son Jesus Christ, that is the only source for true light. And that the underlying principle and the foundation of everything is you, the one who has sent your word into the world. So Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not forsake the gift that you have given us, but that when we read our Bibles, that we think on your word, that we would not just fiddle with ideas about your son, Jesus Christ, but we would hear the words of how he's asking us to trust him, so that we might go out and trust and do those things, and by doing so, enter into a whole new world of life and light, a world that makes us long for his coming, a world that makes us see how things are and what they're meant to be. We pray that you'd give us this strength to just trust your Son and to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.